So I'll be reading from Luke chapter 16, which can be found on page 54 of your Luke's Gospels. So Luke chapter 16 on page 54, starting at verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much."
Well, now, money and possessions, that's what we're looking at today. And here is the question, and you may feel it's a bit of a cheeky one for me to be asking, but I think it's the one that the passage asks, and that is, how good are we with money? Not only how good are we, but how trustworthy are we with money? And as such, I guess it's something that all of us will feel right we're on home territory on this one, because all of us like to think that we're good with money, and all of us like to be considered to be honest. You show me the man or woman who invested in solid gold in 2007, and I'll show you the man or woman who can't keep quiet about it, or bought a flat in central London in 2010 and sold it just before the Brexit negotiations got going. But the parable we have to consider is widely held by many people to be among the most difficult of Jesus' teaching. One individual says of this, one of the commentators, that verse 8 of chapter 16 is, quote, possibly the most difficult verse in all of Luke's gospel. So we'll have to have our wits about us. For clarity, I'd like to begin with five brief observations, and you must get very clear on these if we're going to make headway. The first is that the parable is told to disciples. So look at chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples. To that end, this parable is part of a set of four parables. You'll often hear it said there are three parables of lost and found in Luke 15, as if that's a set. But he also said to the disciples, this is part of that set, which means that as we read this parable, we must take into consideration what's been taught in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we've learned that God loves the lost, that God is seeking the lost, that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who think they don't need to, that God throws a party when somebody turns back to God and enters the kingdom. The moment a person decides to follow the Lord Jesus, the angels get out the glad rags. So there is the background. He then also said to the disciples. This means that if you look across to verse 9 at top of page 55, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The friends must be, bearing in mind chapter 15, the lost who've been found. Once they did not know Jesus and were heading their own direction, they were perishing apart from Christ, and they had no eternal dwelling in heaven with the Lord Jesus. But now they've turned around, they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they have an eternal dwelling. And therefore, says Jesus, make friends for yourself amongst those who will then welcome you into the eternal dwellings. third introductory point, verse 8. I'm going to say this twice. He is not commending the dishonest manager for his dishonesty. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, I think after this talk, 5 minutes ago at the first session this afternoon, I had three questions that said to me, why is Jesus commending this dishonest manager for his dishonesty? He is not commending the dishonest manager for his dishonesty. It's as if when the dishonest manager turned him over, he said, you crafty devil, you sly fox, you. You turned me over when you were working for me because you didn't do a proper job. I sacked you. You turned me over again even as I sacked you, you sly old fox. Fourth, in verses 9 and 11, the unrighteous wealth there does not mean money earned dishonestly. It's literally the mammon of unrighteousness. It just refers to your monthly paycheck. It's just the stuff of the world, your house, your car, your possessions, the wealth of mammon. Mammon just means possessions. One guy says this, there is certainly no sense that the wealth is ill-gotten or so intrinsically contaminated that one ought to have nothing to do with it. It's just the wealth of mammon, the mammon of unrighteousness. And then finally, possessions will fail. Look at verse 9. When it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So either your possessions are possessions, they will fail because moth and rust destroy. You know, think of those kids in the Bolton student accommodation. The whole place went up. They lost one. I remember one guy, you know, standing there saying, I lost everything. Think of that Sydney householder, you know, with a fire burning through. The whole place raised to the ground. Yeah, your wealth will fail. Yeah, it does fail. And if it doesn't fail through moth or rust or fire or whatever, then it will fail when you die. Because you won't be able to take it with you. Think of the pharaohs in their tombs in the pyramids. Now, with that in mind, those five preliminary points, how good are we with money? Christian disciple, son or daughter of light, are you as shrewd with your money as the sons of this world? You sit on a deck next to somebody who's not a Christian. Are you as clever with your money, Christian, as that non-Christian person is? And let's go to the parable. The man was a waster, verse 1. There's a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. The man got the sack, verse 2, quite right too. What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your manager, you can no longer be my manager. Even as he headed for HR with the contents of his desk in a plastic bin bag, verse 3, he's reasoning with himself. The reasoning is sound, verse 3. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. He's too soft to do manual labor, and he's too proud to ask for help. The logic is shrewd, verse 4. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. He's going to act in the present in light of the future. He's about to be sacked. He's going to act now so that things turn out for him when he hasn't got a job. Reasoning is sound. Logic is shrewd. The action is swift. Verse 5 through 7, he summons the different debtors of his master. One owes, 100 measures of oil. It is vast amounts of oil, thousands of litres. Another owes 100 measures of wheat. He writes down one by 50%, the other by 20%. Now, here is Jesus' observation. The world is shrewd with its money. Just look at dishonest people. They're very clever with their money. Disciple, how shrewd are you? The world knows how to handle money. There are no flies on the sons of the world when it comes to mammon. They know exactly what they're doing. Now, Christian disciple, in light of what you know about the future, how clever are you with your money? Now, the world really does know what to do. It is shrewd, isn't it? I mean, a certain broker, analyst, or fund manager got wind of a reshuffle. He called his recruitment agent immediately. A new post was offered overnight, even as he was heading to HR. And even as the gardening leave and the suitable package was being arranged, he was contacting his clients one by one by one, along these kind of lines. I'm going to be away for 5 months. I know you're not technically allowed to call me, but here's my number. 5 months' time, if you contact me, I'm not allowed to call you, but if you contact me, then we'll be back in touch again. Now, don't tell me that doesn't happen. It does. Somebody told me about it just on Monday this week. So the world is shrewd. The world knows how to act wisely. The world acts in the present in line with what it knows about the future. You know that. And so what of us? Our possessions will fail. I mean, I don't know enough about your business, but I reckon a 3-point tick on the interest rates. Some of us would be running around quite a bit, wouldn't we? A new government dead set against the city in 3 weeks' time. Some of us will be running around a bit. An out-of-the-blue terrorist incident, a fire, unexpected, a flood, windstorm and tempest. And then you will die. You know that. And you'll go out in a box 6 foot by 2. And you don't take anything. I mean, you come across one or two eccentric people who want to take a bottle of port with them. But I tell you, when we dig up that plot in a few years' time, the bottle will still be there. Probably worth quite a lot, actually, by then, won't it? But anyway, there we go. Do you know, I remember very well the first memorial service I took here. I must have been, I won't tell you how old I was, but it was back in the 1990s. It was the first one I'd done for a city person. It transpired this person had finished as a broker in his early 50s, made enough money, got the house wherever it was, and bought this luxury kind of apartment bungalow next to the golf course in Portugal. He'd been retired for 6 months. And one day his wife called. He was playing golf in Portugal. No answer. Dead in the kitchen. Did he take the apartment with him? No. Take any of his possessions? No. So the only thing that comes forward with us into the new creation are those people who have entered through the narrow door. Those people who will be there, or will join us later, and welcoming us into the new creation, into eternal dwellings. And it'll be these people who come from east and west, north and south, the hedgeways and the highways, the lost who've been found. And so, how shrewd are we with our money? What's my investment priority? What's my investment strategy? I know God's priority. I know God's strategy. Have I lined my money up with that? So we could use our wealth and possessions for the advance of our own position. We could assemble a vast array of friends and admirers, of well-wishers and bon viveurs. Cordiality, conviviality, partiality. We could employ our wealth and possessions to establish a great personal empire. The Aston Martin on the forecourt, the Photoshop of bucket list holiday experiences, the string of polo ponies, membership at Wentworth and a social life to die for. We could, however, be a bit more circumspect and more meagre in our means, and we could build that loft extension, upgrade the car, redecorate the bathroom, refit the kitchen, and arrange a holiday of a lifetime and so forth. But we can't take any of it with us. Remember, this is told to the disciples, and you can imagine them when Jesus is telling the parables in chapter 15. Oh, yeah, we really are with you on that, the lost being found. I was one of those lost. He came and found me. And yes, the Pharisees, they're getting a good ticking off here through the older brother. He also said to the disciples, as we use our possessions to make friends who will welcome us into eternal dwellings, so we're investing wisely. This has to do with the advance and the spread of the Christian gospel. And Jesus, having told parables of chapter 15, now turns to his disciples and says, you know God's priority. He's come to seek and save the lost. This is the window of time we're living in. How are we using our possessions? Now, please be clear, he is not saying that we can buy our way into heaven. Really important. These friends will welcome us into the new creation. They won't get us into the new creation. See the difference? They're just people who've become Christians as a result of the way we've used our resources. Notice, he is not saying that we should not own possessions at all. Jesus is not a communist. No. Phoebe, for example, in the New Testament, she had a big house, she had the church meet there, and she sponsored the Apostle Paul. She was a great patron of the gospel. So were Priscilla and Aquila. So he's not saying, just sell everything and then live off nothing. He is saying, think of eternity, think of God's priorities and God's concern, and how will you use your possessions? Now, we could think of any number of examples around the table, I'm sure. You know, we could think of examples, but here are just one or two to give this kind of scope of one or two of them. So I think of a church family here, come on a Sunday. They've now moved to one of the church plants, but they had need of a second car, but they didn't need it all the time. And so eventually they decided to buy the car, but they insured it for absolutely anybody to drive. And so here is a possession. Any number of people are using it across the church family, mission partners, home on furlough, you know, somebody with a particular need, the whole group going off to a house party somewhere. I was going to say no questions asked, but I think there probably were one or two questions asked before they let the next person, but they insured it for anybody. Here's somebody else, perhaps, who's got a holiday place or something like that, and they allow any number of people to go and use it for all sorts of good works. I was away this last weekend speaking with a group and their supporters, a group of evangelists who spend their whole time talking to people about the Lord Jesus. It happened to be a faith mission, so that 10 or 15 evangelists never ask for money. They're just supported and the money comes in. But all their supporters, there must be about 150 of them there. One of them, a lovely guy called Vinny, he is a potter. And he goes with his table and he sets up at St. Ives on the beachfront, you know, near the beach or whatever it is, or in the middle of a shopping centre in Liverpool or wherever, and he'll start making pots. And he says within minutes, a crowd of 50 or 60 will gather, and they're as close as Terry is to me, even closer, right round the table looking at what he's doing, chit-chat. He's obviously got the gift of the gab. As he makes the pots, he starts talking about Jesus. And people become Christians. But the supporters are mostly from Yorkshire. They certainly wouldn't go to Liverpool. And they've never met these guys. They never met these guys all the way down in Cornwall. They wouldn't be able to understand each other, I can tell you that much. And yet, here is somebody giving £5 a week or £50 a month or maybe £500 a month, I don't know, to support this guy, Vinny. And there'll be someone down on the beachfront, I don't know where they were on holiday in St. Ives, maybe they come from whoever, who knows where, in heaven, who will say to one of those supporters, thank you. I wouldn't be here if you hadn't supported Vinny. I mean, there are other theological questions about that, but you know what I mean of it? You go to a gospel teaching church, it's got to be supported. Somebody's got to, you know, pay the salaries and whatever. So how are you going to invest your money? Well, I hope you're going to support the church really carefully and well. Anyway, then any number, there's an IT guy who gives us a day a week. He's in high demand in the city. Could be earning, I can't tell you how much, I've no idea, but it seems an awful lot to me anyway. But he gives one day a week to make sure that we can send you emails and all that sort of stuff. So bring him down and you'll be at peace. But there are any, I think of another couple, quite modest accommodation in London, but forever having people to stay when they're coming through London who are gospel preachers, being encouraged in Christian work. The two kids move into one room, another person, those people and many others across the world will welcome them when they come into heavenly dwellings. Well, I think we've just got time to look at verses 10 through 12. So Jesus doesn't stop there. He's asking us to think about our investment strategy, to learn a lesson from the world and to be wise in the light of the future event of his judgment and God's priorities. Verses 10 to 12 push it further. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, a couple of things to get straight on. And the first is this. Jesus does not consider our possessions ours. Did you notice that? If you've not been faithful with that which is another's. So, you know, you get the money in your bank account at the end of the month, you think, that's mine. No, not according to Jesus. You managed to pay off the mortgage or even get a mortgage, and you think, well, that's mine. No, no, not according to Jesus. You bought a new car, whatever, not according to Jesus, not yours. A moment's thought will indicate that to be the case. He is sovereign and Lord of everything. And therefore, he sovereignly puts us in the family we come from, with the education we've got, the opportunities we've been given, and the so-called possessions that we have. In fact, to the person who says, they're mine, I've earned it, I deserve it, I say, really? First of all, think of the sovereignty of God, and then also think of other people all over the world who are equally intelligent as you are, work probably far harder, happen to have been born into a different family, different set of circumstances, and have none of what you've got. I mean, a moment's thought, it's a kind of very thin thread by which all the things that we think are ours are actually ours. He's sovereign. They're his. And so then the question comes, well, if you're honest with what he's entrusted with you here now, then when you get there into the new creation, well, he will entrust you with much. But am I honest? And again, the principle's simple, isn't it? Think of that who won the 105 million quid. Think of the person who earned the 105 million quid. If he's got any sense, I hope he has. I mean, he was driving around for 2 days with the ticket in his pocket, so how much? I'm sure he's got a lot of sense. Anyway, if he's got any sense, what he'll do is he'll say, I'll give 100,000 to an investment house there. I'll give 100,000 and I'll just see how it goes for a year. Oh, he's earned. I've now got 120,000. Pretty good. I've now got 85,000. Pretty rubbish. Sorry, Nim. I think I might trust him with 200,000 next time. Do you see what I mean? That's what you do, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, God has entrusted us with whatever he's entrusted us with. House, salary, possessions. He's longing to bless us with far, far more when we come to the new creation. But are we trustworthy? Are we trustworthy? So, one, how shrewd are you? Two, how honest with what he's entrusted? It's challenging, isn't it? I don't think it's nearly as complicated as people suggest. I mean, forgive me if that sounds a little bit arrogant. I don't mean to sound like that, but really it seems pretty straightforward. Are you shrewd? And then maybe, as a very practical outbox, should I look through my bank balance? You know, do they send you things telling you how much you spent? And think, for the last couple of months, and say, how shrewd have I been with what God's trusted me? A bit of an inventory of possessions. How wise, actually, given that eternity is what matters. If our possessions are not our own, then what is being referred to as who will give you that which is your own in verse 12? And so, if you have not been faithful with what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And I am assuming that the image then of the new creation is still in play here. Jesus has been talking about being welcomed into or received into eternal dwellings. So he's talking about the new creation. And that Jesus' teaching is full of, as we use responsibly what God has entrusted to us here for the advance of the saving of the lost, so we will receive treasure in heaven, reward for being responsible. Not that we have earned it, because he brought us alive to do it in the first place. Not because we've earned it, because he gives us good works to do, Ephesians 2:10. But as we walk faithfully in this life, in the way we live, in the way we use what he's given us, so he will reward us in eternal dwellings. And the eternal dwellings are a new creation. That's a physical new world. This world will be a mere shadow in comparison to the technicolor brilliance of the new creation. And he's saying he's longing to reward us in the new creation. Use what you've been given well, and you will be entrusted with what is your own, that you will be able to keep for eternity, because you can't keep your possessions now. That's, I think, enough on that. Given that worldly wealth will ultimately fail, how shrewd is the world in reality? Good point. Really good point. Of course, the world is not shrewd, because the world is not thinking beyond the next 6 months or 20 years or whatever it is. The world is not shrewd. And the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, though told to Jesus' disciples, most people tell it as if it's not, but it is told to Jesus' disciples, the parable of the rich fool makes that point. All worldly investment decisions would seem to be foolish in the light of eternity. Well, thank you. That was giving the answer, whoever asked that question, just in case I was on the wrong track. Thank you. I love questions like that, that put the question and the answer at the same time. It's great, isn't it? I won't ask anybody to tell me whose question it was, but it's a good one. Can you say some more about verse 8b? The world are more shrewd. I certainly would be delighted to. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For, let's put it like this. You know, the non-Christian sitting at two desks along from you is much more shrewd in dealing with his own generation and the wealth he's been given than you are. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Christians, you're so naive or greedy or ungodly. Learn a lesson from the world. So a number of people have said to me, because I get to teach this parable three times, but if I can't get clear on it by Thursday lunchtime, then I really am thick or spiritually, you know, in dim. But a number of people have said to me, sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than some. Why does he tell this parable about dishonesty? And I think it is to jolt the disciple into, come on, wake up. Think about your possessions. You know, we live in one of the wealthiest parts of the world. And all around us, there are people who are using their money as if there is no tomorrow. They are sons of this world, spiritually in the dark, making investment decisions that are in the light of eternity. When the tide comes out, as the famous your boss says, you know, they have no shorts on when the tide goes out. And it will be plain when they die and face God in judgment, and they've had nothing to do with the things of God, their investment strategy, eat, drink, and be merry, next thing on the bucket list, will be shown to be pure folly. But then why are you investing the same way as they are? That's as blunt, I think, as it's meant to be. And we've had these parables, three parables of the lost and the found, and all the disciples are going, yeah, 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 and the Pharisees are getting stuck on them. They're the older brother. Yeah, yeah, we know what the Pharisees are like. And then he says, now then, my Christian friend, how are you investing? So that's, I think, where we're going with 8b. He is not commending dishonesty. How does this shrewdness and honesty apply in a family setting? Does it only relate to the church at large? Well, that's a really good question, and it will be very different from family to family to family. So, there'll be some men here whose wives or partners are not Christian. You will have to think carefully about this. That's how you handle the family, and God knows your situation. Okay, so the trouble is, you know, we'll think, oh, I've got to think carefully about this, and how can I use my money, and if you suddenly feel terribly guilty about it. God knows, and God loves you, and God cares for you. He knows your situation. So don't get in a huge flap, but you will need to think carefully about this. Talk to your spouse about it carefully. Then Jesus is not saying, you know, be a communist, give everything away, and make yourself dependent upon the church. So somebody asked me earlier, does this mean we shouldn't save? Well, no, 1 Timothy 5 is very clear that the family should look after their dependents. And so not to save ultimately will leave you cast on the care of the church, which would be a pain in the neck. Anyway, I'll be dead by then. Most of you are half my age, so I'm not coming to look after you, but you have to hope there's somebody else who might. If I did come, you've got real problems. But anyway, there we are. So, we are to save. So in a family situation, you want to be putting something aside to make sure you're not destitute, but don't be greedy. Invest widely. If you knew that, you know, in that shop over there, I know you wouldn't, because for all sorts of reasons, there was the lotto ticket that was worth 105 million, and he only had, 10,000 lotto tickets. How many of them would you buy? And how quickly would you do it? You'd buy every single one, and you'd do it right now, wouldn't you? You'd be out there. If I said, I can tell you for certain, don't believe in this sort of thing, but I've been given a vision of, that lotto ticket, and it's in that shop, and you really trusted and thought you'd be out there like a shot, wouldn't you? So when it comes to our possessions, what he's saying is invest wisely and use your money and your possessions well. I think it has to do with sponsoring gospel work. I think it has to do with, I don't know about you, but I am passionate about wanting to see lost people in the city found. That's the only reason I'm here, really. I would be somewhere else if it wasn't for that. I am passionate about wanting to see lost people found. And that God is passionate about seeing lost people found. And I hope you are. Your office is full of lost people. That's God's concern, that they get found. So won't you back work that will make that happen? I say make that happen, make that as possible as is possible, if you see what I mean. It's that sort of thing. Your home church, use it wisely. Ali, have you got a question?
How is the point of this parable any different to the point of the 10 minas?
It's very similar. The 10 minas comes later, where Jesus is asked a specific question about... he's not asked a question, but people are wondering when the return of Jesus is going to come. And his point is invest wisely. He's just making a very similar point about shrewdness at this point. Yeah, I think they're very similar. Do you think there's a difference?
I couldn't think of
it. No, I think that's a very good... I hadn't really chewed that one over. I suspect there is a small difference, but I haven't really chewed on it. So thanks. That gave me something to think about when I cycle home. Thank you. Very good. Any other comments? Yes.
Some of the ones could just explain this about the manager was giving up his commission because when the manager...
Yes. Yes, so I've got the question here. I'm so sorry, I missed that one. What about the argument that the manager was giving up his commission? Managers acted on a commission basis. Well, they may have done. I don't think that holds, because if he was simply giving up his commission, he's not acting dishonestly. So there's a very real sense in the parable that he's cheated the master. And if he was just saying, well, I give up my commission, that's not cheating the master. So I wouldn't run with that myself as a line, as it were. Yes, Ames. I think it's, you know how sometimes he says, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You, though you are evil," standing there, he assumes that the world is a whole system set against God. From Genesis 3, that is true. The whole of this, the world, is set against God, determinedly. And so I think he's just saying, actually, it's not that it's contaminated. It's just unrighteous. It's just the world. I think that's the case. I'm going to lead us in prayer. A good question, Owen. Thanks very much. Let's pray together. So challenging, our Father. We pray that you would press this parable and this truth in upon us. We pray that you would help us not to just let it be snatched away. I pray that we would act and that the result would be lost people being found. In Jesus' name, amen.